happening is preparing to dwell with God. Preparing to dwell with God. Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in Christ, I'd like to bring you the love of Sister Doris at home. She would like to be with each of you. She is in spirit. Also the love of our home ecclesia in the Portland area. I'm sure that all of us have given thought of the prospect of dwelling with God. We've all had activities at times in which we have been invited in certain homes, and we try to adapt ourselves in mind and heart to fit into the area of that home and its arrangements. But how about our heavenly home? How about our minds and our hearts? Are we going to be prepared to face our loving God, our Creator, and His beloved Son, and our faithful brethren of the past? So we see we have a prospect before us, and how fitting for the opening of this convention and the theme text that's been suggested to us, as Peter reminds us, we are to be fashioned in the likeness of our Master. When our Lord began His ministry, as set forth in John, the first chapter, we may remember that two of the disciples of John the Baptist, seeing Jesus and having heard John announce Him as the Lamb of God, he turned and our Lord looked upon the two disciples. And He said to them, "What seek ye?" And their question, their answer was, "Where dwellest thou?" It is rather fitting when you consider the prospect. The first announcement we have of any disciples seeking the Master was the question, "Where dwellest thou?" Then the account tells us they went and they abode with Jesus that day. That's found in John, the first chapter. They abode with Jesus that day. That period of their sojourn together transformed the entire life of James and John and Andrew and all the rest of the apostles as they heard of this arrangements. Strangely, our Lord closed His ministry. It was on the night of the Passover of Israel. They were together in Bethany. And the disciples came to the Master and said, Master, where wouldest thou that we go and prepare for thee the Passover? And remember our Lord said to the disciples, there they should go into the city, and there they would find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. He will show you a room that is furnished. There they were going to abide with the Master in the upper room. Go and you'll find a room that is furnished. Furnished what? Furnished for the suitable dwelling of symbolizing our Lord's death and consecration by the emblems of the bread and of the wine, also to fulfill the law of the Passover. Strangely, how our Lord introduced the entrance into the upper room. Go into the city, you'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. He will show you the upper room. Why follow a man bearing a pitcher of water? How appropriate that the Heavenly Father designed that our Lord would use this measure of introducing the brethren to the upper room. He's introduced you and I to the same upper room by a full pitcher of water, truth. We recognize that it was strange that when we were in Egypt, we particularly noted that men didn't bear pitchers of water upon their heads. It was the women that went to the well. Why did the Lord use this unique method? Because had He said to the disciples, go and you'll find a woman bearing a pitcher of water, they would have said, which one? No, you'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water. We think the harvest message brought forth through the ministry of Brother Russell has been a full pitcher of water, leading us to the appreciation of the truth. It is in Luke's account, the 12th chapter, that our story picks up its vein of thinking. When the question was raised by our Master concerning their preparation for their glorious reward, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, why did the Lord use this unique message of suggesting, sell what you have, provide for yourself bags that never wear out? For he indicated that where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Our Lord indicated by this application that his disciples were going to prepare for a journey. They were going to be prepared to move. And consequently, they needed to carry a bag with them. Strange thing about this bag, unlike those that we carry physically as we go to conventions and elsewhere, those bags eventually wear out and you replace them. Lord says, no, the bag that you're now providing will be the bag that you'll have in the kingdom. What bag is that? Your heart. What is in the sentiments of our heart? Our very fiber of our being, the very relationship we have to our Heavenly Father. Remember, it was David, as he was a shepherd, carried a bag. And in the bag, he had the balm for the treatment of the lambs. He had the devices necessary to take care of his stewardship as a shepherd. It was the same bag, remember, that he went by the brook the time he met Goliath and reached into the stream and picked out 5 smooth stones and placed them in his shepherd's bag. What were the 5 smooth stones? Undoubtedly, they were the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses that David had. That's all he had to inspire him in his faith and confidence to meet Goliath. This is what David carried. So our Lord said, you and I have a bag. Brother George Kendall, some years gone by, gave a lesson in which he said, we're packing our bags for the Pleiades. Really, when you think of it, brethren, everything that we place in our mind and our heart is that which we will carry into the presence of our great divine God. Nothing more. It's not your land, your house, your money, your automobiles, your jobs, or so forth. It is what we now are gathering to be able to present to our loving Father to meet the requirements of the Father's presence. When the Apostle Paul was itemizing our Lord's life and epitomized what was the character that made our Lord what he was, turning to Hebrews, the first chapter, remember, Paul draws to our attention something concerning the greatness of our loving Lord as he finished his 3.5 years of ministry and was raised with the glory, as it says in Hebrews, the first chapter, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his heavenly Father's glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Brethren, if we're in Christ, we're part of this scene to be set down at the right hand of our Father on high. Then in the 8th and 9th verses, Paul continues, and this we like to stress, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What was that again? The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In other words, we at the present time, brethren, in our minds and our hearts, must be schooled and trained into principles of righteousness, truthfulness, because that is going to be the standard of the kingdom. And hence, since we're going to be motivated to the extent of being a part of this great scene, we need to therefore be now prepared for it. Verse 9, Hebrews 1. Then Paul epitomizes our Lord's real character by saying, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice our Lord loved righteousness. He loved truth. He hated iniquity. He hated error, that which was contrary. This must be the motivating principle of our lives. Consequently, there has been set before us, through that wise and faithful servant, that which is necessary to groom the mind into the paths of truth and righteousness, to prepare us to meet our God and to fellowship in His presence. Let's turn to John, the 14th chapter. A time came in our Lord's life when He's with His brethren by saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Prepare a place for you? Yes, what place? A place that none of the archangels shared. A place that none of the lower angels shared. A place that only would be suitable for the bride of the Lamb. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 12, John 14. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." The time came when our Lord realized he was going to lose and leave his earthly flesh, his pilgrimage here below. And he longed to go in the presence of his Father. Now he could use this statement because he'd been in the presence of God before. Never on the divine plane as such, but he was as the first created being of our Heavenly Father, the Logos, the right hand of God. He knew something concerning his God's presence. Therefore he said to his disciples to inspire us, "Because I go to my Father." Are you looking in your bags right now, brethren? See what the contents are? Are you really willing to open those bags in the presence of your Heavenly Father? Doesn't this cause the heart to be examined? To realize the stature to which we must achieve in mind and heart, not in flesh, achieve in mind and heart a high objective. Again, remember it said of our Lord, "Because thou lovest righteousness, thou hatest iniquity." That's why present truth has been given to us, to groom the new creation at the end of the age. That's why all the error has been permitted to sift out, to confuse. The new creation is that which God is fashioning that they can present into the presence of God. We deal not lightly with error, brethren. It is damaging to the new creature. "Because I go to my Father." Verse 28, John 14. "You have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I." My, what a lovely thought this is for us to desire. Turning to Ephesians, the first chapter, and remember our lesson is preparing to dwell with God. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the third verse, we read in King James, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In many times in your minds, you suggest that this is a picture of the holy of the tabernacle. You see your walls are of gold on either side. Overhead, we have the linen curtain with its cherubims and this purple, blue, and scarlet woven in. Here we under the canopy of divine providences. We look toward the second veil, which was a like arrangement of the cherubims also. Here we have the golden table of showbread, upon which are the spoons and the bowls to assist the priest eat the showbread. And remember, Brother Russell draws our attention. The studies in the scriptures is the Bible cut into edible portions. That's why there are spoons and bowls upon the table of showbread. Here on our left we see the candlestick with its light. Here as priests we walk in this hallowed arrangement. Here we look forward and here is the golden altar upon which we may pour our incense, our hearts, that we trust rises into the most holy in the presence of God. Here we dwell in our minds. Brethren, don't dwell in your homes, don't dwell in your job, dwell in your minds and hearts into the true concept. I go to my Father. You and I have this hope. I go to my Father. Why? I'm prepared for the change by the Lord's grace and mercy. It stimulates us in this connection. But Paul, is that really what you had in mind, verse 3, Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul says, no, brethren, I don't want you to dwell in the holy. You're not going to live in the holy. You're going to leave the holy. I want you to dwell in the most holy. And therefore we find in the Weymouth translation upon this, the lovely thought, we sat down at the right hand of the majesty, crowned with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ. And this is verified in verse 20 of Ephesians 1. Paul's real thought, which he wrought in Christ concerning our Lord's resurrection, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now Paul is telling us, really we dwell mentally in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Dwell in the most holy. Dwell in the thought of the cherubims. Dwell in the thought of the Ark of the Covenant, representative of the church upholding the standard of justice, over which is the principles of love and power manifested through the church, and the functions that the church will have in the ministration of the law covenant as the tables of the law are found in it. Immortality was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the verification of their call of Aaron's rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Here is where we dwell, brethren. Don't dwell just in the light of the truth at the present time, but dwell mentally into the presence of God, for we must be ready mentally for our change. We think this is the thought of Paul in this connection. As we begin to have our minds stimulated along this line, we can see that there is a real objective to acquire in our race course in Christ. Let us turn to the 24th Psalm. Verse 3 and 4, Psalm 24. Who shall ascend under the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Some of the requirements concerning this bag that we're packing for the Pleiades. Clean hands, pure heart, not lift up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And then in the 26th Psalm, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. I have walked in mine integrity. Verse 8, Psalm 26. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Again remembering, our divine God has only had one standard, and that's one of the remarkable features about the divine truth of our Father. Unlike that of mankind with all the degrees of laws that they have to fit all the various elements of society, and probably necessarily so today. But our Heavenly Father only has one standard. His standard is that of righteousness. Therefore, mankind upon the earth will have to reach their standard as those of the angelic force and those of the church, of course, that will share this. So no wonder then we read again, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. In Revelation, the third chapter, We again find the same encouragement for us in our race course in Christ. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. Again, remembering, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, right in the presence of God, suggesting the support that we share in this divine arrangement. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. No, this is everlasting, eternal immortality. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. In other words, the stamp of approval is there because the character conforms to that of God's requirements. I know this all sounds as a very high objective, and it is. But again, remember, it's by grace, by mercy, by long-suffering, by patience. But nevertheless, the objective is there that we must strive to achieve in our race in Christ. That's an interesting point. To him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? Remember, it's in the same third chapter of Revelation, verse 20, familiar to all of us, that our Lord introduces his return by saying, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. You notice our Lord did not tell John to write, if any man hear the knock. He says, if any man hear my voice, I stand at the door and knock. But it's the voice that must do the awakening of those that would entertain the presence of the Lord. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me. Which suggests that our Lord knocked by putting into motion the agency which would declare the voice of the returned Lord, which indeed it was through the seventh messenger and those brethren that were associated with him and since. So the announcement of the Lord's presence has been by the observance of the voice of the returned Lord. Sometimes you say, well, he eulogized Brother Russell. It's not the man. It's the office that we must respect, and we're glad for the individual that shared that office. It could have been Brother Brown or Brother Smith or someone else, if need be. But nevertheless, there had to be one who was appointed. Then now notice the text that follows. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. So frequently it is suggested that the Lord is not now reigning. Brethren, if the Lord is not now reigning, neither are the sleeping saints raised. It's a complete denial of raising the sleeping saints. If you destroy the raising of the sleeping saints, you destroy the Lord's presence. And we're back in the Philadelphia period of the church. A strong statement to the extent, to him that overcometh or grant to sit with me in my throne. Our Lord didn't have a throne when he was raised after his ascension at the time of Calvary and what followed. He said, clearly says, I was raised to sit upon my Father's throne, but I go to prepare a home for you where my brethren may abode with me in the presence of God. Therefore, we have this strong admonition that one of the reasons why we see all the deterioration in the earth's arrangements is because our Lord, in his power of his reign, is beginning to take the position of the great majesty of the kingdom. And therefore, we rejoice in this marvelous feature of our Lord's presence. May we turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 has been used by many brethren through the years because of its marvelous language for our dwelling place. We are using Leisure's translation in Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Jehovah of hosts, O Lord of hosts. Lovely are thy dwelling places, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. My soul desireth, yea, longeth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh shout with joy in the living God. Many of you, brethren, have known Brother Ted Smith. Laid to rest approximately a month ago. Doris and I shared three lovely days about 2 weeks prior to his death in his home. And when we read that expression, certain brethren are going to be a pillar in the church, we often think of Brother Ted. Some of us have known Brother Zano, we've known Brother Chester Sunbaum, we've known other strong pillars in the church in times past. We shared a visit with Brother Robert Seclemion in January at his bedside. Another pillar in the church. Those of us, particularly in the West Coast, have the frequent visit and sharing the blessing of dear Brother Robert and Ruth as they shared their ministry together. No wonder then we read this marvelous text, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of my Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. This should be a living expression of our lives. Not just a humdrum experience of a religious movement that we become a part of. This is life itself. Verse 3. Notice how Leeser uses verse 3. Even as a sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, have I found thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. As a sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow nest for herself, certainly no bird would build a nest in an altar where there is fire. So this tells us that it's between the altars. Between the altar and the court, between the altar and the holy, is where our dwelling will be, because these altars represent sacrifice, and they represent praise and adoration, particularly the golden altar and the holy. So it's there we have found thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Verse 4. Happy are they who dwell in thy house. They will be continually praising thee. As it is in King James, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they shall still be praising thee. Selah. In Psalm 27, we find another beautiful thought along this line. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What for? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Can we really say in our heart, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. How long will that be? Well, how long is immortality? It's everlasting. Is it worth the effort, brethren? Is it really worth the effort to strive to be faithful, to be loyal, to be it, be trustful? To hold the truth in his high esteem, is it worth it? Of course it's worth it. Many doctors, for their profession, spend 12 years in medical college and background to pursue a course of maybe 20 or 30 years in which they finally lay down their tools and death. You and I are granted something that we may dwell in the presence of God forever. And we've been furnished the tools. The tools that our Lord furnished through his return. No wonder then a passage like this is so meaningful to us. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Psalm 18:19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. How beautiful is that thought? Because he delighted in me. Verse 4, Psalm 84 again, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Happy is the man whose strong confidence is in thee, all whose heart reflecteth on the paths of righteousness. Notice that strong statement. Happy is the man whose strong confidence is in thee, all whose heart reflecteth on the paths of righteousness. Here we come right back again to the same basic principle. Righteousness, truth, is the establishment of the church. Never err, truth. There's no sanctifying influence in error. Our Lord says, for this cause do I sanctify myself. Then he says, sanctify them with the truth, thy word is truth, John 17. Showing again the power and influence that we must share in appreciation of the tools the Lord gave us to be fit for the kingdom. Verse 6, I'll read it first, King James, then the leasers. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Now notice it as it is in leasers. Passing through the valley of weeping, they will change it into a joy spring. Also the early rain covereth it with blessing. What is the valley of Baca? A valley of trials and tests and development. A valley of weeping. But what do you do with the valley of weeping? Oh, brother, I had so many trials. I'm just overcome with trials. The Lord just does everything against me. Is that right? Rejoice! You never heard a word of a complaint from our Lord, because he realized that the Heavenly Father has fashioned him for the kingdom. Therefore, we must have the mental attitude and mind and heart that all things are suited for us. Of course, we have sorrows, we have loss of loved ones, and there naturally are tears. We can't help but have such because of the flesh in which we dwell. But on the other hand, we turn this into that of praise and adoration because of the Lord's arrangements for us. Passing through the valley of weeping, they will change it into a joy spring. Also the early rain covereth it with our blessings. Really, Baca means the weeping mulberry trees. It's interesting. Weeping mulberry trees. Our trials, our sorrows in this valley of the Lord's providences can make us into joy springs of blessings. May we turn to John the 4th chapter. And for a moment, pause upon what our Master has suggested to us. We're looking at John, the 4th chapter, and because of time, this is the woman at the well, and our Lord wanted to drink of this water. Remember, in verse 13, he says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, meaning they would drink the water of Jacob's well, in which she, the Samaritan woman, and her forbearance also drank of it. Then our Lord says, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. This is a tremendous thought, brethren. A well of water springing up into eternal life. How much water is in this well? We often think, and Mom, we know we've all studied it together, in the 44th chapter of Ezekiel, I believe is a divine picture of what happens to the church in glory as they as wells begin to release their contents. Ezekiel 44, 1. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Showing that this is a picture that the call of the new creation has ceased, the door has been closed, The temple is filled. The church is all home. And it's on the east side. Looketh toward the east. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered it. Therefore it shall be shut. And then in the 47th Ezekiel, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house toward the east. The waters came down from underneath the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Here's a picture of the church beyond the veil. Door shut. Waters coming out underneath the door. What waters? The water of truth that the brethren have conjured up in their minds and their hearts through the years to become the living waters, suggesting the emanation of truth for the families of the earth, mankind. And you know the count very well. The water begins to come out from underneath the threshold. And those that begin to see this water, before long, my lo and behold, is up to their ankles. They're beginning to get wet by the truth. No wonder our Lord gave the picture of the wells that you and I must be dwelling upon, as it were. The truth should become so a part of us, so much a nature of us, that it becomes the all-absorbing feature of our life. Probably one of the joys that I share personally in my own personal life. I've told it before. I've never known the time when I haven't had the truth. What a blessing to have had truth for an entire lifetime. And by the Lord's grace, to still have the enthusiasm and the joy and the vigor of the truth. Because it's life. It's the well of water. Here they're getting their ankles deep. It is wonderful. Mankind is beginning to work around on the puddles of truth. Oh, it doesn't end there, remember. Before long, it's up to their knees. Before long, they're swimming in it, showing that the world of mankind, by divine providence, are to be blessed by those that are preparing to dwell with God, to come in the presence of God. A marvelous concept. Back to Psalm 84. No wonder then it gives the picture of entering into the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, of trial and test. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them, and the Zion appeareth before God. At least it's practically the same. They go from strength to strength, each of them appeareth before God in Zion. Again, the 42nd Psalm is suggested in this connection. Psalm 42, 1. As the hart panteth after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, a striking statement that you and I, in our minds and hearts, must try to grow into and to appreciate. When shall I appear before my God? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy days. Verse 8, Psalm 84. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. This is an earnest prayer. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Verse 9, behold, O God, thou art our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. We recognize that our strength comes from him. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Looks like there's going to be a lot of doorkeepers in the temple, doesn't there? Well, it is good to aspire even to the smallest position, but we trust that it means by this we're at least on the inside in the presence of God. As that verse reads in the leasers, for better is a day in thy courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather choose to wait at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For a sun and a shield is the Lord God. Grace and glory will the Lord give. He will not withhold any good thing from those that walk with integrity. Integrity means absolute sincerity. No guise, no veneer. This is it, the true product. Full integrity. We may fool others, but of course we never fool our Heavenly Father or our Lord. He who can look upon their inward heart recognizes whether or not before the Heavenly Father we are doing the best we can with what we have to work with. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. This is one of my often repeated prayers or texts to my Heavenly Father at night. No good thing will He withhold. Good for the flesh? Not necessarily. Good for the spirit. After all, it's a new creature that our Heavenly Father is dealing with. The flesh is of not too great consequence. The vehicle we have, we're going to leave behind. But again, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. A marvelous protection for us, is it not, dear brethren? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. May this be our confidence, dear brethren, as we prepare to dwell with God.
Thank you very much, Brother Ed. Appreciate those thoughts. We have two announcements here. While you're turning to Brother Ed's closing selection, Appendix P again, the last two verses. During the intermission time, the sisters will be setting the tables for lunch. So we would ask you that if you would please, those who are seated at the tables, if you would find chairs over in the auditorium part here during the intermission, we would appreciate it. Our next discourse is the baptismal discourse. Those who desire to symbolize their consecration today, we would ask that at the beginning of that discourse, if you would please come up front here and take seats in the front row on this side here. Okay, let us close this meeting now by singing hymn Appendix P. The last two verses.
Our loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, unto thee, loving Father, have we sought with our minds and hearts a desire to seek thy favor and thy grace, and to abide with thee in thy presence, if it so be that we run with faithfulness the course that thou set before us. May the thoughts gleaned from thy word, loving Father, if it be such a nature, assist us in that journey into thy presence. And bless the following lessons of this day and this convention, that they all may be helpful toward that one objective. We love thee, we desire to see thee, and be fashioned in the likeness of thy Son. Bless us to this end through Christ. Amen.
Enjoy your fellowship together at intermission, and we'll reconvene again about two or three minutes before 11.